Deuteronomy chapter 19, our text tonight, is found in verses 14 through 21. Deuteronomy 19, 14 to 21. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Father, we recognize tonight again the seriousness of the instructions of Scripture. And pray that tonight you would instruct us in the things which we ought to know as individuals, and that which we need to know for the well-being of our country. We pray that thou wouldst, by thy Spirit, instruct us in thy word. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Fearing to do wrong. The book of Deuteronomy is a book of sermons. Moses is preaching here in this book to the Israelites just before they go into the promised land. Earlier in the book, Moses gave to them, he repeated to them the Ten Commandments. He had given to them originally, we have in Exodus 20. Here in Deuteronomy, he repeats them. Besides repeating them, he elaborates upon them, and we find various sections of Deuteronomy are actually elaborations on the basic instruction of the Ten Commandments. Here in chapter 19, we saw last week that Moses elaborated upon the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Here this week, we notice in verse 14, we have an elaboration upon "Thou shalt not steal" by moving the landmark and getting an extra piece of thy neighbor's inheritance. And then we also have in this portion, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." And so Moses makes practical, applies in a very practical way, the very basic instructions of the Ten Commandments, specific applications of how the commandments apply to daily life. First of all, notice in verse 14, we have an elaboration upon the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." The land of Israel was given by God to the Israelites, the land of Canaan rather, given to the Israelites by God. It was his land. He said, "This is my land and I'm giving it to you." And in Joshua chapter 19, we find that it was given to the Israelites by lot. They were to stand at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there Joshua, directed by God, was by lot then divided the territory of the land of Canaan amongst the various tribes of Israel. And so God then sealed the territorial limits of each tribe and each family in the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, by the direct command of God as Joshua there stood at the entrance of the tabernacle of the testimony. And so God is the one that set the boundaries. It was His land to begin with. He divided it according as He desired amongst the various tribes and families of Israel. And so that means that for a person to change the territorial limits that God had set would be an offense against God. It would be saying that He had not done it properly, as well as an offense against their neighbor by seeking to take away from their neighbor a portion of that which God had given to them. Moving the landmark, then, was a form of stealing. And in the Old Testament, we find many references to the sinfulness of this. Here in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, chapter 27, we have a list of the curses that were to come upon those who disobeyed. And in 27, verse 17, Israel is warned, "Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen." And then in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22 and verse 28, we have another warning. Proverbs 22:28 says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." And in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 10, "Remove not the old landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty. He shall plead their cause with thee." And so they were specifically warned about removing the landmark, especially of removing the landmark of the inheritance of one who is a widow, children who are fatherless, where there's no man there to protect them. And if they should take advantage in this way, they are especially warned not to do this, because God would avenge the widow and the fatherless, the orphans. And then in Hosea chapter 5, in verse 10, God says very specifically to the princes of Judah, He says, "The princes of Judah were like them that removed the boundary. Therefore I will pour out my wrath on them like water." God says, "I'm going to pour out my wrath upon them because they are as those who remove the landmark, who change the boundary." And God hates this. And He says, "Don't do it. Beware of moving the boundary." This is something that could be done easily without anybody knowing that it had been done, and perhaps not even realizing for a while that something had been done. And God says, "This is a form of stealing. I don't want you to do it. Do not remove the ancient landmarks." I don't think we have problems with moving landmarks today, because the city has things registered and we can go out. The county will have the limits, and we can have a surveyor look at it, and we can reestablish the landmarks. I do find that we have a problem in our day of removing the spiritual landmarks, and this is a very serious thing also. The spiritual boundaries, the landmarks of our spiritual heritage. I'm amazed as I read some of the books of the previous generations at the wisdom that men of past generations had that I'd never heard before. The teachings of Scripture that are in some of the old books, you just don't hear today. Here, I've been a Christian for over 30 years now. And as the Lord places in my hand some of these old books, men of years gone by, men we look back and we think, they didn't have cars then, they didn't have televisions, they didn't even have radios. Can you imagine that? People living, not even having a radio, not knowing what a radio is. They certainly lived in a backwards age. Can you imagine having to go every place in a horse and buggy? It just seems like super ancient history. How disadvantaged they were in those days. You know, we get a hold of some of the things that they've written, and we hear a lot about disadvantaged children. And as we read some of these things that the men of past generations have written, we wonder, who are the really disadvantaged children? We are the ones who little by little have moved the ancient landmarks, and we are the losers for doing so. I don't know how we lost all these things. I think in some cases the reason we've lost some things is because we haven't really seen the importance of them. Sometimes I believe it's easy for our predecessors. I think it was easy for them to treat things a little bit lightly. And truths that were very, very precious to their fathers, then to them were important. But for some reason or other, although they continued doing them themselves, did not explain to us why they did them. And for that reason, we didn't really see the importance of them, not knowing why they did them. I know one of the things that in my own life, an old landmark that I moved after I was a Christian, began studying the Bible, preparing for the Lord's work, and then God placed me in the ministry. You know, one of the things I really couldn't see was this archaic, formalistic habit that some modernist must have invented someplace of pronouncing a benediction upon a congregation. Now, that was just the height of antiquated formality. And you know, for people who didn't know what else to do when they finished preaching. You know, we've got to do something now to finish this off, and so why don't we try a benediction? And I just couldn't see any sense to it. And so I moved that old landmark, and I said, well, that's one thing I'm not going to bother with. In our modern day, our enlightened day. Until one day the Lord answered the prayers of His people. One of the biggest blessings that God has given to me is a praying people, and I appreciate your prayers for me. And I guess I didn't realize how many people were praying for me until God began speaking to me. And God just led me to portions of Scripture where I began seeing some things I'd never seen before. And I began seeing why those old timers pronounced the benediction. I couldn't believe my eyes. I said, oh God, here I moved a landmark without realizing how serious you say this is. Now, if you want to know why I came to that conclusion, I'm not going to preach you the whole sermon again tonight. You can ask Shirley for tape number 71. And you can hear the sermon for yourself. And God just convicted me. And I wondered after that how many of the old landmarks that our enlightened age so frivolously moves to one side are really of vital importance to us. And so we need to get into Scripture and find out, God, what are the landmarks? That we might get back into the inheritance as You divided it and live within the boundaries that You place. We talk about our day as being a day that despises boundaries. A day that despises the restrictions of limitations. And it's so easy for us to think some of these landmarks are too restricting or else very unimportant. And the further we get into Scripture, the more we see how really important they are. Then we find here the second section of study is that of the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. We find this in verses 15 through 19. Thou shalt not bear false witness is the commandment. And Moses here reminds the Israelites of this. First of all, he discourages false witnesses in verse 15 by reminding them that you have to have two or three witnesses in order to condemn a man. Before any testimony is accepted in a public court here, before the judges, you have to have two or three, which would be one way of discouraging the false witness, because he'd have to get at least one other person to agree with him, or else his witness would be invalid. It wouldn't do any good. And so they would be reminded constantly, one witness is not enough. And so don't just dream up something. You better have a basis for what you're thinking, because you have to have another witness to back you up. But then in verses 16 through 19, we find that there would also be the case of personal slander, where perhaps the person might not necessarily desire to bring the other individual into a place of judgment, to actually accuse him before the judges, but just come to a rash conclusion and spread some slander about a person, defamation. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, we find in the New Testament we are told that if a brother err from the truth, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. And so if a brother errs, or we think he errs, it's our responsibility to seek to restore him. But here in this case, apparently that was not the motivation, as many times in our day, when we see one who is doing something we think is wrong, we forget the importance and the command to seek to restore and just take advantage of the opportunity of spreading a little bit of gossip. And this man, whether he made up the story or saw something that he thought implied that or what, apparently there was a spreading of information that was detrimental, and it got back to the individual concerned, and he was indignant about it, and so there arose a controversy. The man perhaps sees something and jumps to a conclusion. When the other person hears the conclusion that he jumped to, then you have a controversy between the two, of one spreading something about the other and the other indignant that he should do this. And as a result then of the controversy, we are told here in verse 17, both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord. Interesting that Moses says they shall stand before the Lord. Now, where are they going to stand? How are they going to do that? How are they going to stand before the Lord? Well, the way they stand before the Lord is to stand before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And so that's the way they stand before the Lord. They come before the judges and before the priests. Now, the responsibility of the judges, we're told here, the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And so the responsibility of the judges was to get the facts. And behold, if he be a false witness, then they would know that. And so the judges were to get the facts and determine the guilt. And the ministry of the priests then was to determine the penalties and declare the punishment. The judges were the fact finders to determine whether he really did it or not. The priests were the ones who knew the Word of God. They would determine what the Word of God said regarding that certain offense, and they then would decree the punishment that should be given for that. And so between the priests and the judges, they would establish the guilt and the punishment. And this is the way that the offenders would stand before the Lord. We find this continually in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 9. Thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. So we have the same thing. They were to come before the priests, the Levites, and before the judges. And we have the same thing told to us in chapter 21 and verse 5 of Deuteronomy. 21:5, the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And so the priests and the judges were to give forth the Lord's sentence in this particular situation. And so this way they would determine the punishment and the guilt. And this is the way then that the offender and the accuser would stand before the Lord. Now, as a consequence then, as they would stand before the priest and the judge, and the matter would be determined as to whether they were guilty and what the penalty should be, we find that Moses here mentions the consequence should be in verse 19, as he had thought to do. Then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. They were to give the penalty to the gossiper according to the matter that he had gossiped about. In other words, if he had accused a fellow Israelite of idol worship, then the priests, going back to Deuteronomy 17 and verses 3 to 5, would find that the penalty for worshiping an idol was death by stoning. And so the man who had defamed his brother by gossip, by accusing him falsely, saying that he had worshipped idols, and it was the matter was determined that he had not, the one who accused would then have to die by stoning. He would suffer the penalty that would go with the crime that he had accused the other man of. And so the false accuser would be stoned in this way. And Moses says then, that's the way that you stop gossip. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 2 that for lesser crimes as well, lesser matters, in chapter 25 and verse 2, that it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. And verse 3 says that 40 stripes is the maximum. And so some cases the crime that the man had committed would be punishable by stripes. 5, 10, 15, 20, up to 40 stripes. Beaten with a whip or with a rod. And so the punishment would vary. But the punishment would be given to the man if he were at fault. But if not, and if it were a false accusation, then that very same punishment would be given to the one who had accused him falsely. And so if it were a false accusation, the accuser would receive the punishment. And so the Israelite would be warned about gossiping. And if he heard something, or if he thought he saw something, if he knew it was true, then he would have the responsibility of dealing with it. But if he was not sure, he'd better find out first. Or if he found out it was not true, he had better not say anything. Because Moses says it would be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, we find then in the last two verses, verses 20 and 21, Moses stresses the wisdom of this kind of justice. the wisdom of just consequences. In as he says, thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life. Now, in our day, there's a lot of scorn for this. And every once in a while, we'll read in the newspapers, well, that terrible God of the Old Testament, that vengeful God of the Old Testament. You know, back there it said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But now we who lived in the enlightened ages, we who are the products of loving Christianity, we who follow the teachings of Jesus, instead give mercy. Now that is a disastrous distortion of Scripture. And they will quote to us Matthew 5:38, saying, in our day, we forgive our enemies. We love our enemies. And so we don't believe in this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But you know, Matthew 5:38, the Lord Jesus says, you've heard in old time that it said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Jesus wasn't saying they were bad in those days. They did wrong in those days by requiring an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we're going to change that because that's not right. And we're just going to love our enemies. That's not what Jesus is saying. In the Old Testament, it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth as far as the legal condemnation went. And the judges of the land were required to exact this. It was a legal retribution. But in the Old Testament, the believers knew how to forgive. The believers knew how to give mercy. The believers knew how to forgive their enemies. You see, to maintain personal bitterness, whether it's now or in the days of David, to maintain personal bitterness is wrong and always was wrong. Bitterness is an acid that only eats the container in which it is held. And it's wrong to hold personal bitterness, to seek personal vengeance. And so in our day, we love our enemies. But at the same time, our law courts have the responsibility of administering just consequences. And God says, the just consequences are a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And so David knew how to forgive. David knew how to love his enemies, just as we need to know how to forgive and love our enemies. But at the same time, God told the Israelites, as a nation, it's extremely important that you have just consequences for all of the crimes that will be committed in your midst. And so there must be just laws if they are to discourage personal vengeance. And today we have people taking the law into their own hands. Why? Because the law isn't doing the job. And so just consequences protect the people from taking the law into their own hands. And Israel here is warned against being lax in national laws of justice, of just consequences and just retribution. In Leviticus chapter 24, in verses 17 through 20, we find an additional explanation of this and warning. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 17. He that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. He that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. If someone shoots your horse, then he has to give you another horse. If a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. And this is the law of just recompense. God says this is the way it's got to be done. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And God says this is important. This is my law of justice, just penalties that are appropriate to the crimes that are committed. And as this is done, God says, as you do this, you will find that your people will have a healthy fear of doing wrong. Now, men in our day would try and tell us that the fear of consequences does not diminish crime. And they're trying to tell us that there's no need for the death penalty because they have proven, supposedly, that the capital punishment is not a deterrent to murder. You know what God says? Let's look at some scriptures. Deuteronomy 13. Just here in the book of Deuteronomy, not taking into consideration the whole rest of the Bible. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 13:11, and all Israel shall hear. Here they're talking about verse 10. Thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this among you. What does God say? God says, when you give proper punishment, the other people will hear and fear, and they won't do anything like that again. God says it is a deterrent. Who are we going to believe, men or God? Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 13. And all the people shall hear and fear. What's the result? And do no more presumptuously. Chapter 19, verse 20. We just looked at it. Those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. Chapter 21 and verse 21. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. God says that this is a deterrent, and it's so important, therefore, that this be done. And I was reading a while back a report of the Los Angeles Police Department. The Los Angeles Police Department made a study in 1970 and 71. Listen to some of the results of their study. Here are some of the excerpts that they took. They took testimonials from criminals as they came in. Margaret Elizabeth Daly of San Pedro was arrested August 28, 1961, for assaulting Pete Gibbons with a knife. She stated to investigating officers, "Yeah, I cut him. I should have done a better job. I would have killed him, but I didn't want to go to the gas chamber." Next one, Aurelius Matthew Stewart, an ex-convict with a long felony record, was arrested March 3, 1960 for attempted bank robbery. He was subsequently convicted and sentenced to the state prison. While discussing the matter with his probation officer, he stated, "The officer who arrested me was by himself, and if I wanted to, I could have blasted him. I thought about it at the time, but it changed my mind when I thought about the gas chamber." Ramon Jesse Velarde was arrested September 26, 1960, while attempting to rob a supermarket. He made the following statement to the transporting officers, "I think I might have escaped at the market if I'd have shot one or more of them. I probably would have done it, if it weren't for the gas chamber. I'll only do 7 to 10 years for this, but I don't want to die. No matter what happens, you don't want to die. You want to live another day." And so we find the testimonial of criminals themselves is that they fear consequences. And our problem today is that we are afraid to give consequences. And so God says to Israel, he says, be sure you do this. God says, thine eye shall not pity. God knows that the natural human heart wants to get itself off the hook and think that if I lower the consequences to someone else, God's going to be more merciful to me. God says, uh-oh. He says, this is so important. Thine eye shall not pity. He says, those that remain shall hear and fear. People come and say, well, now what are you going to gain by taking his life? One man already died, now you're going to take another man's life. God says, this is important. Those that remain shall hear and fear. And so God says, as you go into the land of Canaan, do you want it to be a land of joy and blessing? Then do not pity the offender, but faithfully exact from him the punishments that I command. The result then will be that Israel will hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And evil will disappear from your land. You'll be able to walk the streets at night without fear of being killed or robbed. You'll be able to live without the worry about someone gossiping behind your back and raising up a bad testimony about you. Your land will be a delightful place because your people will fear to do that which is wrong. So we pray. Father, we recognize tonight that so many of our problems are a direct result of our unwillingness to obey Scripture, our unfaithfulness in applying the teaching of Scripture. Lord, we pray that as individuals we will recognize and fulfill the instructions of your word. We pray for our nation, that our nation might not fall into this humanistic attitude of pitying the guilty and then causing the innocent to pay the consequences. We pray that our nation might be one that will be faithful in administering the righteous and just commandments of God, that we might know the blessings of this kind of a life here in our nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'd like to sing in closing number 226. Number 226 says, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing what not it was from he died at Calvary. You know, Calvary was necessary because God would not avoid the righteous consequences of sin. Calvary was necessary because my sin demands my death. But God placed my sin on Jesus, and he can forgive me because the righteous payment has been met through Christ. Are you saved tonight? Has the penalty for your sin been forgiven because Jesus went to Calvary? God's righteous judgment on sin made Calvary necessary. Let's stand and sing. So we sing the first and the second and the fourth. This is a song of testimony. And as we sing it, let's make it our testimony what Jesus Christ means to us because bearing our sins on the cross. If this is not your testimony, perhaps this is the time that God would speak to your heart and cause you to repent of your sins and flee to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and life.